I want you to, if you have a Bible, turn with me to Psalm 34. And Laurie, you're going to click on the, it's not working. Okay. Try again. Just hover over the black screen that's in the little tray and click on it one time. Yeah, okay. Technical support on the way. We're all family, right? Move out of the way, everybody. Move out of the way. You want me to fix it? I'm going to start first with Psalm 34:4. And he says, I sought the Lord and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. What are you afraid of this morning? Fear has just swamped the earth like a dark cloud almost in a lot of folks who are just fearful by nature. There's some people that are just more fearful of anything than others. I won't say that I'm not afraid of anything, but there are very few things that I'm actually afraid of. I mean, I've climbed up on poles. I've handled electricity. I've been in just a lot of dangerous situations, scuba dive with barracudas, and I don't have that strong fear of harm or death, or maybe I'm foolish. I don't know, but I don't have those kind of fears. Some people are afraid of their shadow. You know, they see a little bug or a little thing, get all excited and afraid. What are you afraid of today? Are you afraid of your health? Are you afraid, that this thing's going to get you and kill you? Well, is your life in God's hands? Have you given your life to Jesus? That's the first thing you need to ask yourself. You've given your life to Jesus and you've made him Lord of your life, then your life is in his hands. He has numbered your days. He knows the exact number of your days. And when they run out, I believe they're out. I mean, I hear non-believers even saying similar things that, when your time's up, it's up. So what are you afraid of? Are you afraid of being in God's presence, or are you afraid of burning in hell? And then maybe you should be afraid and get right. That's, bottom line. If you're not right, get right. If you are right, stay right. Did you ever know the little old Methodist preacher who used to live in Paisley way back in the 90s? What was his name, Brenda? Ira Dunn. He was a Wesleyan Methodist preacher, and it didn't matter what service you were in or whatever, he would say that. If you're not right, get right. If you are right, stay right. Okay? Bottom line. I know people that are afraid of financial loss right now. The stock market, if you know anything about the world markets, it started last week, a few weeks ago. It had reached this unreasonable high level, and some people like to brag about how good it was doing, and they took all the credit for how good it was doing. And then it started down, and then it went down and down and went up a little bit and went down some more, and now it's in a bad, bad place. I mean, it came back up a little Friday. If you've got a lot of money, it's probably some of it tied up in that market. And if you're looking at your account, and last week you saw several $100,000 go away on paper, you're probably a little afraid for the future, for your finances. And how am I going to live if I'm depending on the income off of that account, the payouts every month or quarterly or whatever it is? It might make you a little afraid for what the future holds. But God says, seek him. Seek him, and he will hear you, and he will deliver you from all your fears. There's no need to be afraid. So then I need to back up because I decided to put these out of order. Boy, I can barely read that. Can y'all read that? Okay, I can barely read it in these lights. I think I'll turn around if it's okay if I turn sideways. He who dwells in the secret, read it with me. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him I will trust. Surely He shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with His feathers, and under His wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. 1,000 may fall at your side, and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. Because you have made the Lord, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your dwelling place, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. For He shall give His angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. In their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. You shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot, because He has set His love upon me. Therefore I will deliver him. I will set him on high because he has known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Psalm 91. Tribulation. You know, a lot of people are concerned about the end of the world and the end times, and that this is the beginning. And I believe it could be. Yeah, sure, it could be. It's right out of the Bible, some of this stuff that's happening, the world collapse of the economy and everything coming to a halt. Can you grasp that? That for 2 weeks, pretty much the world is going to come to a standstill. I mean, relatively speaking. All the cruise ships are going to be idle. Theme parks are going to be idle. Schools are going to be closed. What a great time to seek the Lord, to find some quiet, peaceful place and rest in Him. But, you know, the Bible talks about these kinds of things happening, and this is just, it is biblical proportions, as they say, what's happening. And if you can't tell, I'm a little excited, you know, about what it could be. I'm not afraid. I'm not too worried. I mean, I think about it, you know, a little bit. Everybody, you're human. You're going to think about it, maybe make a few plans and have some contingencies of what you need to be taken care of. You know, just your basic personal needs, those of your family. But stressing out and worrying and fretting is not going to do anything for you. Only time with Him and drawing closer to Him during this time is going to give you that peace and security and rest. Amen. So Pastor Sean has charged me with continuing his sermon series on the clash of the kingdoms. So I'm going to talk to you a little bit this morning about the Pharisees. And I promised to make this really pretty short, actually, but we'll see. You know how that goes. What is the kingdom of God? I wanted to touch on that because, you know, we talk about the clash of the kingdoms. And so there's the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. And then there's the kingdom of darkness or of Satan. But what is the kingdom of God? What do we mean when we throw that term out, the kingdom of God? It simply means the reign of God in the hearts of men. It's not really talking about this earth and these earthly surroundings, although he's Lord of that too. He definitely is. And he is has it all in the palm of his hand. He could crush it just like that, you know. But when we talk about the kingdom of God or the rule of God, we're talking about it in our hearts, in the hearts of men, of humankind. That's where his kingdom really exists, is in the hearts of men. So there were these guys, the Pharisees, and so this title of this message was The Seven Woes, and then come to find out there's eight times that Jesus said, woe to you Pharisees, and then in Luke it's six times, and so I just said, woe to you Pharisees. If you want to turn in your Bible to Matthew chapter 23, we're going to look at that whole passage of Scripture. I'm going to start actually reading verse 2. It's Jesus is talking to a crowd of people. He's talking to some of his disciples and some of the onlookers. And then there are Pharisees there with him as well, listening. So there's a mixed crowd that Jesus is talking to. And so first he addresses his disciples. And he's looking at the scribes and Pharisees, but he's talking to his disciples. The scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe. Do what they tell you to do. But do not do according to their deeds, for they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men. For they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogue, and respectful greetings in the marketplaces, and being called rabbi by men. But do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, and you are all brothers. Do not call anyone on earth your Father, for one is your Father, he who is in heaven. Do not be called leaders, for one is your leader, that is Christ. But the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. I'm going to pause reading there. Who are these guys? The Pharisees. They came about during the intertestamental period between the Old Testament and the New Testament. How many have ever heard of the Maccabees and those guys? And there was, you know, a period of time that Jerusalem was kind of, they had come out of exile, but they were just kind of in a dark place, Israel was. And they actually came out of the Levites, those who had been charged with the temple worship, the Levites, and the priests who had been serving in the temple, doing the incense and doing the sacrifices, and you know, the high priest going into the Holy of Holies and all of that ritual and stuff that surrounded the tabernacle and surrounded the temple worship. They didn't have a temple during this period of time, and it was being rebuilt and they were getting ready to rededicate it, but in the meantime they didn't have a temple. And so that's when synagogues really became the place of meeting, was during this period of time. And you know, I won't try to give you all the Jewish history of what led up to this stuff, but they started meeting in smaller groups within their communities instead of all going to the temple, you know, for worship. And so in the synagogues, there were teachers, rabbis, and many of them had been priests or were in the priestly family, and they began teaching the Torah, which is the five books of the law of Moses. And then they would have these gatherings of all the rabbis, and they began discussing and debating and, you know, trying to talk to each other about what the Torah meant. And so out of that came the Talmud. Have you heard that term before, the Talmud, T-A-L-M-U-D? So the Talmud was the oral tradition of these rabbis and all of their ideas about the Torah, where they came together and just, you know, kind of came up with their own traditions and their own interpretations of the Torah. And they said, well, I think it means we should do this, and I think it means we should do this. And they kind of all agreed on certain things that they should start doing. And, you know, that was fine for them as Levites, as priests, as holy men, that they felt that these were things that they should do. But then they began to take their Talmud, what they were doing, and think that it was equal to the law, that it was just like the law that Moses had given. And so now they, as Jesus said, they occupied the seat of Moses. They were superseding or going beyond what Moses had taught in the first five books and in the Ten Commandments. And, of course, the book of Leviticus was for those guys, but again, it was for temple worship. It was for the sacred rituals. It was not for everyday life. But they wanted to make all of these things part of everyday living for everyone. The Talmud is the compilation of these historic rabbis discussing and debating what the Torah means, or Jesus, in a roundabout way, called it the traditions of men. The Talmud were traditions of men. They were not the law given by Moses or God's law. And so Jesus, the Pharisees came to Jesus and they tried to test him, and this was earlier in Matthew. He said, why do your disciples break the traditions of the elders, for they do not wash their hands. Don't forget to wash your hands when they eat bread. And he answered and said to them, why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? And by this you invalidate the word of God for the sake of your tradition. Today, and I'm going to go back and forth a little bit, you know, over the course of church history, particularly in the 1800s up through the middle 1900s, denominationalism really took off, and churches began to break up into all these different little groups of the Baptists and the Methodists and the Pentecostals and the Assemblies of God and the Church of God and Church of God of Prophecy and the United Methodists and the Free Methodists and the Wesleyan Methodists and the Southern Baptists and the General Baptists and the African American Baptists and the African Methodist Episcopal and the, you name it. And people want to know, why do we have denominations? It's because of the traditions of man, their interpretation of what God said, and taking and adding things to the Bible, basically, and requiring things of people to come to Christ. They begin to teach religion rather than teaching the law of God and the relationship with God, putting their rules and their regulations and all of their requirements and policies and procedures ahead of the relationship with God that he wants us to have, the kingdom of his rule in our hearts. That's the only rule that he really wants, is to, he wants to take rule of our hearts. All those other little things are going to get handled by him and his Holy Spirit. They are not requirements to come to him. They are not the means by which we make ourselves good enough to call ourselves Christians or to call ourselves godly. Those are just the symptoms of being godly. They're not the way to be godly, if you understand what I'm saying. The Pharisees and the scribes had broadened the Ten Commandments. The Talmud had 613 rules. They had taken 10 commandments and made 613 out of it. And there were 248 thou shalts that were positive things that were told that you should do. You should do this and this, you know, which were good things to do. But there were 365 things thou shalt not do. Thou shalt not do this, you can't do this, and you can't do that. Is that 365 number strike a bell with you? There's one for every day of things thou shalt not do. Jesus said they tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much a finger. I looked and looked for some graphics of heavy burdens, and this was the best one I came up with. Can't even see the guy's head and shoulders under there. And those of you who have been out of the country, Haiti comes to mind, those of us who have been to Haiti. But you see this in a lot of third world nations where they carry a lot of stuff on their head and shoulders. I mean, big piles of straw or sticks or buckets of water. I saw a lady in Haiti one time. She had this, it was a stainless steel or aluminum pot full of water on her head. And she had, it was kind of like a punch bowl. She had little tin cups hooked all on the side of it and a ladle. And she could keep that pot of water on her head, reach up there and grab a cup, dip a ladle of water and pour it, and was selling drinks of water out of the cup. And the whole time, this big pot of water balanced on top of her head. She's dipping water and pouring it. I have a picture of her somewhere. Burdens. Just weighed down with all these rules and requirements and regulations. And this is what keeps so many people from a relationship with God. Now, for some, it's an excuse. But it's an excuse that we have caused. The church, those religions, those denominations, over the course of the last couple hundred years, have added so many requirements and traditions and ideologies about what it means to follow Christ. It's probably because I'm standing with this metal stand, if you're wondering why the sound is cutting out. And probably if I move that, it might help keep my connection to that thing over there intact. All these requirements. And people say, well, I can't be a Christian because I don't have the right clothes, right? You know, and isn't that part of what legalism did? You know, there's certain denominations you got to wear dark pants, white shirt, buttoned down to the sleeves. Ladies have got to have long sleeves on and a skirt down your ankles. And if you're not to cut your hair, okay, you're to tie it up in a bun or a beehive on top of your head. And you're not to have any jewelry or makeup. And that is what makes you righteous before God. That's how you know you're righteous, because you wear your white shirt and you wear your beehive on your head. And that makes me a good Christian. It's Phariseeism. It's Phariseeism. It's no different than what the Pharisees were putting these burdens on people's back in Jesus' day. And they taught this. The Pharisees themselves. It's actually in some of their rabbinical writings that there were seven kinds of Pharisees. And we have seven of these today. We see people or know people like this. There's the shoulder Pharisee who wore all his good deeds and righteousness on his shoulder for everyone to see. Got it out there. See how good I am. See my white shirt. See my clean-shaven face and my nice, perfect haircut. Or churches, maybe you have a different kind of haircut that distinguishes you for that group of people. I'll try to stop there before I offend someone. There's the wait a little Pharisee who always intended to do good deeds, but could always find a reason for doing them later, not now. Procrastinator. I'll get around to it one day to doing these good deeds. There's the bruised or bleeding Pharisees. This one's funny. There were these guys who were so afraid of looking at a woman with lust, you know, that they weren't looking where they were going. And so they would turn and bump their heads everywhere they go. And so they had bumps and bruises and cuts all over them from not looking where they're going, because they're afraid they're going to look at a woman with lust. So they're bruised and bleeding. There's the humpback Pharisee who was so humble that he walked bent over and barely lifting his head and shuffling his feet so that you could see how humble he was. The always counting Pharisees, who was always counting up his good deeds and believed that he put God in debt to him for for all the good that he has done. I deserve to be blessed. And if I do these things, God will bless me. I can earn God's favor and his blessings and his love by doing these good deeds. And I'm going to keep an account. And, you know, God, you owe me this much money. You owe me these things. Problem with that also is we keep account with others, don't we? I scratched your back, now you have to scratch mine. In our relationships with others, I've done so much for you, and this is how you treat me, you know? That's Phariseeism. The fearful Pharisee who did good because he was terrified God would strike him with judgment if he did not. Religion, again, there are people that's part of their religion is they've taken the authentic fear of God, and we should have a reverence and acknowledgement of his awesomeness, of his power, of who he is and how great he is, and that truthfully everything rests in the palm of his hands. We need to understand that, and we need to have a righteous fear of that sense of who he is. But at the same time, if you're his child, you don't have to fear your father. He's not going to beat you for making a mistake. I've probably told this story too many times, but my grandfather Williams was kind of a harsh and cold person. He had it hard. He raised 5 kids in the woods during the Depression on what they could hunt and grow and eat and, you know, live. And he was a hard man. And one of my first cousins, which was his grandson, lost a $5 bill one time while he was staying at his house. And he beat that poor boy, mercilessly for losing that $5 bill. And that memory is stuck in my brain of seeing that. And it's that fear of punishment that causes people to be so uptight, you know, and in their relationship with God, that something bad's going to happen to me if I don't do right. I must do everything right, because if I make a mistake, God's going to zap me or hit me or whack me. That's not a relationship with the Heavenly Father that I know, who's good, good. So good. And then there is the God-loving Pharisee who actually got it right. You know, there were some in the Bible, in the New Testament, there were a few Pharisees who actually acknowledged Jesus, who followed Jesus, and who, one that provided his tomb. There was one that defended the disciples during some of the persecutions. There were a handful of Pharisees that actually got it right, that loved God and had a relationship with him and were helpful to Jesus and to the disciples. So Jesus spoke woe to them, and I'm going to read it. It's there and starts at the next passage where I left off in 13 down through 30, about there. What is it, 34 or 5, goes on, 39. He speaks, woe to you Pharisees, you hypocrites. He tears them up, just reams them out, if you will, those Pharisees, and just everything that's wrong with them, he tells them. But why was he doing that? And what were the things that he was really trying to get at about these Pharisees that he wanted to correct? He says they taught or talked about God but did not love him or his people. They were sounding brass or cymbals, as it says in 1 Corinthians 13, but they did not have love. They made a lot of noise about God. They liked to show off in the marketplace and in the temples and look at me, how holy I am. See that verse talked about phylacteries. I was going to ask you, do you know what a phylactery is? Any of you familiar with that Jewish thing with Hasidic Jews today, even, they have this leather box or pouch that they tie on their head and strap it on. And, you know, the bigger you make it, the more holy you are. and so he said they make their phylacteries wide. Or sometimes they tie them on their wrists and they have You know, it takes a little strap to tie it on with, but they'll have these big wide straps and they'll weave the strap all over their arms and around their shoulders, and, you know, to make it more noticeable that, hey, see my phylactery? They converted people not to relationships, but to religion. And this is probably what Jesus railed against them the most for, was that they were religious. Yes, they did a lot of religious things. All of those things that they had learned from the temple worship, they were trying to apply them in their daily life. All the ritual washings and the certain ways that they prayed and the prayer shawls and the tassels and all of these things that they used to demonstrate how good they were and how righteous they were with God. But they didn't have relationships with people. They didn't love people, really. They just wanted to basically enslave them with religion and to dominate them and control them. And again, the reason many people in the world today do not come to Christ and are afraid to join the church or be part of a church is they don't want to have their lives dominated and controlled by these laws and policies and rules and religion. And our challenge, our call, our mission is to show them that God is a God of love and mercy and that He wants them to come to Him just as they are and that He is going to love them. He's not just to dominate them with 365 thou shalt nots of all the things they got to stop doing. Those things will fall off and take care of themselves. And yes, there are harmful, evil things that people do that they need to stop doing. But that is not what God is after. He's after their heart. They were hung up on oaths and rules, traditions, formalities, and legalisms. There's this whole thing in this passage about them swearing an oath to the temple or swearing an oath to the gold of the temple. And which one was more important, these oaths? And, you know, an oath is a serious thing. It is. If you take an oath or you make a vow, a lot of people make these, you know, idle vows with their mouth. You better watch what you vow because God will hold you to those things. He will cause you to face those vows that you've made. People make inner vows sometimes in their hearts that I'll never be like my father. I'll never do that or this or that, the other thing. Be careful about vows. But that is keeping the vows, and those vows are not what keeps you right with God. They taught that obeying the minutest parts of the law, but then they fail to uphold justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Jesus said, you tithe your spices and you know the just down to the minutest detail of your income. You're hung up with all of the legalism of giving and tithing and doing your alms before men, but you have forgotten the most important thing. And that is justice, mercy, and faithfulness, love for your fellow man. They kept up a good appearance. You know, they dressed just so with their long flowing robes and their tassels and their ornaments. Their bell, they had bells on so you could hear them when they're coming. And they, you know, they stole that basically from the high priest's garment. It was only, those bells were for the high priest to wear going into the Holy of Holies, but then they made that a part of their daily attire. They were corrupt inside, full of worldly desires, carnality, greed, self-indulgence. Jesus says, you are whitewashed tombs full of dead men's bones, full of corruption, full of death. The the stink of death on the inside. Even though the outside is nice and white and clean and pretty, but inside you're rotten, is what Jesus said in these woes to them. So, what made Jesus' disciples different from the Pharisees? And let's talk about what makes us a good Christian, quote unquote, versus a religious person, versus a church member, or the member of a denomination, or the right political party, or whatever. That do those things, you know, what's the difference? What makes us right? There's two areas that Jesus is talking to the Pharisees here about, and they are their attitudes. It's not that the things they were doing were bad necessarily or wrong. It was the attitude with which they did them. An attitude of superiority and smugness, holier than thou, righteous, self-righteousness, that I am better than you and the things that I do make me better than you. Looking down their nose at other people. And then there were their actions, their attitudes and their actions. Now, this is a test, okay? And answer these things for yourself. I could have done a little sheet with a check-off list and ask you, have you ever done this? But just ask yourself and think about it. I tell others the most important thing in my life is following God's rules. Is following God's rules important? Yes. But is that what we talk to other people about, is following the rules? I don't talk about my own sins or struggles. That's between me and God. I want other people to think that I've got it together. I don't want to let you know the corruption that's inside my tomb. I don't, those dead bones, that rotten stink of death, I don't want to let you see that. So I'm going to keep my nice, clean exterior rather than being willing to open myself up to another human being and letting them see what's inside. I try to avoid spending time with people who are openly practicing what I consider sin or what is considered sin. I can name off a whole bunch of stuff. You know, I don't want to hang out with people who drink or smoke or are homosexual or are living in fornication or you name it. You've got your list of things. I don't want to hang out with these people that do these things, that are practicing sin or what I consider to be sin. And you know, maybe some things that I think they're sin, but maybe they don't. And so I've separate myself. You know, the thing about the Pharisees, they were separatists. There is a place for holiness. There is a place that he says that we need to keep ourselves holy before him. And he challenges, if you are his child and you have made the commitment and you've had your sins washed away, that you keep yourself that way. He does that deliverance. He does that work in your life. He brings you out of all that junk. He does want you to put forth some effort to keep yourself out of it. But that's not what saves you. You didn't deliver yourself out of it. He just wants you to cooperate with his work of keeping you right. Okay? But we turn it around and want to sometimes single out different things. Divorce. Used to be divorce was almost the unpardonable sin in church. If you were divorced, you couldn't serve, you couldn't do anything because you'd committed this sin. And it's like, it was a policy, a tradition of men And there's, like I said, numerous things. I like to point out those who do not have the right theology or doctrine. There's a place for apologetics. There's a place for upholding truth and doctrine. But when it becomes smug, and I know a fellow some of you know that, and he's away from God right now as far as I know, or from my perspective. But at one point, he was the most smug, self-righteous apologist of, he could tell you all the false doctrines and all of the wrong things that are wrong with the NIV scripture, and it could just, all these things that he could point out every little thing that was wrong with other groups, with other teachings, with, because he had determined for himself that he knew what was right. It's Phariseeism. It's an action, an attitude that displays the spirit of a Pharisee. I prefer to serve people who attend my church rather than those outside the church. They're dirty. They're sinful. They aren't doing things right. I don't like the way they live, and I don't really like their attitude, and so I don't feel like as a Christian I'm called to go out and serve those people. I want to take care of the people that are here, the people that are like me, the people that, you know, worship the way I worship. That's the people I want to hang out with. That's the people I want to serve and to associate with. Comfort zone, yes. That is the attitude and the actions of a Pharisee. So, okay, there's more. I find it hard to be friends with people who seem to be constantly doing the wrong things. Over and over again, they just keep making the same mistakes. They keep going back to the drugs. They keep going back to the bottle. They get saved. They try to serve the Lord, and then they go, and I'm just tired of it. I don't want to deal with them anymore. Is that Christ-like? It's human, but is it Christ-like? No, it's Pharisaical. I'm done with you. I've tried to help you 5 times now, and you just can't get it right, and I'm done. No. Jesus said 70 times 7, and that was a rhetorical number that meant as many times as it takes. Keep loving, keep working, keep striving to bring them back into relationship. It's not my responsibility to help people who won't help themselves. That just the common thing, and it's not in the Bible. Believe me, some people think it is. They quote it like it's in the Bible. God helps those who help themselves. It's not scripture. It's not godly. It's a lie. I feel grateful to be a Christian when I see other people's failures and flaws. We are blessed, but it's only the grace of God that we are blessed. It is only His love and care and concern for us that we have anything. The breath that we breathe comes from Him. I believe we should stand against those who are opposed to Christian values. Closer to home. We should stand against those who are opposed to Christian values. What does that accomplish? Standing against, coming against, creating a conflict with people over these things, does it really help win them? When we get in their face and you're wrong, and standing against these things? Is that what Jesus did? Did Jesus, other than the Pharisees and their attitudes, the political situation of his day, Jesus stayed clear of it. The Jews tried to make him the king, and he didn't want no part of it. He would not have it. Some people just like to fight against something. And that just creates conflict and division and separation and puts up walls and divides people. When we feel like we have to take a stand, we have to stand our ground on these issues. There's a different way that Christ taught. It's different. It's love. It's compassion. It's understanding. It's not that resistance that we feel like we have to put up. Here's one. It sounds right, doesn't it? People who follow God's rules are better than those who do not. That sounds right, doesn't it? It's not right. Keeping God's rules do not make you better than anybody who does not, the people who don't. Not if you're keeping rules just to keep rules. If you're just living your life, out of fear of punishment or out of fear of failure of not doing things correctly, that's not what is going to put you in right relationship with God. And following God's rules does not make you any better than people who break His rules. That's kind of hard to swallow, isn't it? But God, I'm a good person. I did all these things. I'm doing the stuff right. I'm tithing and I'm praying and I'm reading my Bible and I'm dressing modestly and, I'm raising my kids right, and I'm keeping all the rules. I'm doing everything like the book said, like Dr. Dobson said I should do it. And why is this not working? Meanwhile, there are other people who aren't doing those things right, and they seem to be doing well. What's wrong with that picture? Might it have something to do with the attitude? Might it have something to do with the mindset that just if you do things like this, that everything will work out right, and that keeping the rules and following the policies and procedures will do it for you? And believe me, I'm a policy procedure person. I am. But I recognize that those are just to try to keep order among humans. Is the reason we have those is just try to keep humans in line from going crazy and being wild is why we have to have some rules. We have to have some policies and procedures for interpersonal conduct and dealing with life. But doesn't make you a good person. And those people that break the rules, we're going to deal with them, but it doesn't make them a bad person. So what are the opposites? Those are the negative side. How do we turn this around? How do we not be a Pharisee? Listen to others and learn their story before telling them about your faith. Listen to others and find out where they are before you start telling them what to do. Telling them they need to do this and do this and do this and creating a bunch of rules for them to follow in order to get to Christ. No, just listen to them. That's what Jesus did. He went and listened to them and heard their story and empathized with their situation so that they knew that He cared and loved for them and loved them where they were. In recent years, I have influenced multiple people to consider following Christ. This is still back to the test. Is that a sign of our Christ-like attitudes and actions? Are people coming to Christ as a result of our lives? I regularly choose to have meals with people with very different faiths or morals than me. Make a conscious choice to hang out with sinners. That's what Jesus Jesus did. He went to where they were. He didn't expect them to come to a place and act like us. He went to them. And, of course, he was talked about and reviled for being a friend of sinners and having dinner with drunks and wine bibbers. He was accused of being a wine bibber himself, and that he was, you know, hanging out with the publicans and the tax collectors and the prostitutes and the sinners. But the Pharisees, that's the contrast between what Jesus was doing and the Pharisees with their rules and their regulations. I try to discover the needs of non-Christians rather than waiting for them to come to me. You know, entering into people's lives when we get in a relationship is difficult, but try to really get past their front. You know, we all have that mask. We all have some sort of front that we put up. Hi, how are you? I'm fine. How are you? Fine. Let's get past that into what's really going on in there and to try to discover what they need. And I've said this before. When people come to our church, new people, you don't recognize who they are. You don't know where they came from. Please just know this. They are here for a reason. They got out of bed and put on their clothes and got in their car and came to this place for some reason. And if you're a member of this church and you're here every Sunday, I challenge you, it's your responsibility to help us find out why they're here. Ask them. Get them to tell you their story. Find out, is there some way I can pray with you today while you're here to worship? Do you have any prayer needs that we might pray for? Is there anything we can do to serve you? Find out. It's not just me and Sean and Brenda that need to do this. It's everyone. Everyone. Discover what their needs are when they come. I am personally spending time with non-believers to help them follow Jesus. The Pharisee didn't want to get his hands dirty. I don't hang out with those people. I don't spend any time with those people. People like that, you know, those people I'm talking about, right? I see God-given value in every person, regardless of their past or present condition. The Pharisees didn't. They just, want to stay separate, want to keep themselves righteous and holy, and don't want to be defiled by those people. I believe God is for everyone. God is for everyone. He wants all men to come to repentance. He wants all men to come and enjoy His favor and blessing. He so loved the world that He gave His only Son. I see God working in people's lives even when they are not following Him. Even when they are unaware that God has His hand on their life and that He's drawing them and bringing them in, we should be able to see that even when they can't and know that God's got His hand on their life. If we have the right attitude and we haven't just written them off, We can identify those people that God is drawing and then become a part of what He's doing in their life and helping bring them to Christ, helping to make them into disciples. It is more important to help people know God is for them than to make sure they know they are sinners. We don't have to tell people they're sinners. They know if they're sinners. They know what they're doing in the dark, in the secret places, in the bars and motel rooms and wherever else they're committing sin. They know what they're doing. They might think they're hiding what they're doing, but they know and God knows. We don't have to go looking out and pointing out the sin in people's lives. I feel compassion for people who are not following God and are doing immoral things. Our attitude should not be one of self-righteous condemnation. It should be one of compassion and mercy, and know that they are hurting. The reason they are addicted to opioids is because they are hurting. And they are struggling, and they are weighed down with that heavy burden of guilt and shame and helplessness and hopelessness. Compassion. That's the end. I know that's abrupt. I could try to give some kind of conclusion, some kind of great call. That list of questions, if they were not identified as being, you jumbled all of them up and you mixed them up and handed them to most people in church, I fear that we wouldn't score that well. Some of those questions we would answer wrongly. And so my challenge today is just examine your heart and then examine your attitudes and actions toward other people. Is that like Christ or is that like a Pharisee? You know, here's a Pharisee, here's Jesus. Be like Jesus. Don't be like the Pharisee. Amen. Jerry, you want to say something? Yes. If you would, come speak into the microphone so that those who don't hear so well will hear you and it will get on the recording.
When I was a policeman, I was a part of a group called Cops for Christ. And one time there was 35 of us in a bus and we went out to a prison and to share with the prisoners. And, of course, they were quite curious as to why we were there. So 400 of them were behind the pen. And just to try to break the ice a little, I said, well, you got to know we're not here to take up a collection. So they all started laughing. And then I shared with them that you're unfinished business. The only difference between your uniform and ours is that God's grace struck us first. We have no claim to fame. You don't go to heaven because you're a cop. And we shared, each one cop shared briefly what their own experience was and how they had to come to the cross. And because we did that and didn't judge them in any way at all, that was not in our heart. When it came time for prayer, the correction officers opened up the pen and 400 of these men ran upon us. I didn't know what to make of it at the time. And they threw their arms around some of the guys and they hugged them. The same uniform put them in there. The uniform that's dedicated to law and order, and they were violators of the law. And so the two guys that came up to me, they shook my hand and they said, sir, would you please pray for my mom? She's so sorry I went back to drugs. Would you pray, officer, for my wife and two kids? I belong with them and I messed up again. And every one of us compared the different notes at the end. And not one of those prisoners said to help them out legally or the cops frame me or anything. It was nothing to do with cops and robbers. It had to do with that they saw something in us, that we weren't judging them. We cared about them. They were as important as we are. And even in my Christian life, when I've noticed failure come in, it was usually on the heels of some kind of judging others, where he has to bring you back to reality of who you really are and how much you need the Lord. And that was an experience I thought that I know I will never forget. You had to see the look on their face, a look of hope, a ray of something. And just the same uniform put them there, and they hugged the guys, and they shook hands. And all that was the Holy Spirit. That was a continuation of the book of Acts right there. I just wanted to share that to show the possibilities we have.
Thank you, Jerry. Ask the worship team to come. We have a final song of worship. And as we go out this morning, Remember Psalm 91 and don't be afraid. There's no telling what is going to come down in the next couple of weeks. We don't know. Maybe it won't be anything. It's in the Lord's hands. Whether it's devastating or whether nothing really occurs, it's still in the Lord's hands. That's right. Don't be afraid. Don't let fear control you. Amen.
Waiting for me.
Worthy of every song we could ever sing. Jesus, the name above every other name. Jesus, the only one who could ever save. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. We live for you. We live for you. Jesus, the only one who could ever save. Worthy of every breath we could ever breathe. We live for you. We live for you. Holy, there is no one like you. There is none beside you. Open up my eyes in wonder. Show me who you are and fill me with your heart and lead me in your love to those around me. There is no one like you. There is none beside you. Open up my eyes and wonder. Show me who you are and fill me with your heart and lead me in love to those around me. Lord, I will build my life upon your love. It is a firm foundation. I will put my trust in you alone, and I will not be shaken. I will build my life upon your love. It is a firm foundation. I will put my trust in you alone, and I will not be shaken.
Bless you, Lord.
Father, let us carry your spirit with us today through the week, and just let us be an encouragement to those that are confused and scared. And this foolishness is real to them, God. But you are greater, you are bigger. You've equipped us, God. Let us go out.